We want to look at the big picture in regards to women's ministry in the church. And my objective is to lay a biblical foundation for women's ministry. And then from that foundation, determine what our objective should be for a women's ministry. And then what some of the tasks should be. Also, what should we be doing as a women's ministry? And then I want to describe, I just give a practical example of some of the things we're doing here. I don't think we have cornered the market on women's ministry yet, but just maybe give you some helpful things about what we're doing to try to implement this goal that we've kind of developed from Scripture. And then I want to end just by giving some real practical things about how do we put this to practice. And then, of course, you guys will have hopefully some time for Q&A. In the process, what I want to do is hopefully unveil to you the joy and beauty of biblical womanhood. So that's going to be our goal here. So I want to just begin by talking about why this is so important. Why is this so important for the women and the men in your church to understand this? I mean, we live in a culture, as you're aware, that is inundated by feminism. And the news tells us that feminism is for women's rights, equality, and fighting against the oppression of women. I mean, that's what we're told. And I believe it's right to stand against injustices for women. So on the surface, feminism appears appealing. It's when you start digging around a little bit and finding out what their real agenda is that it's alarming. Let me read you some of the goals of feminism as stated by feminists, okay? Quote, feminism is the theory, lesbianism is the practice. The simple fact is that every woman must be willing to be identified as a lesbian to be fully feminine. That's their agenda. So they're not simply fighting for freedoms for women. They want to be free from God's creative order. Let me read you some more. Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it's clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. This is what they're saying. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. We cannot destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage. And then this one. Let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for courage, solace, and inspiration from real women. 2,000 years of patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women toward the feminist salvation of the world. Now that's getting right to the point, isn't it? That's where they're at. So it's clear that the underlying agenda of feminism is to destroy biblical femininity. Ladies, this is a fight for your joy and the glory of Christ. That's what this really is about. And this is a battle that's in the church. Just a few weeks ago, I saw a new book on Amazon called Jesus Feminist. And the author states that following Jesus made her a feminist. Now, this lady is a lady who claims to be an evangelical Christian. Right, so this is in the church. This is not, you know, something new. This is right in the church. It's right where we're at. Let me be as clear as possible, okay? I don't want to mince words here. Feminism is a false teaching. Is that clear enough? It's a false teaching. And what it leads to is unfulfillment. It leads to bondage, heartache, and disappointment because it's a lie. Truth, Jesus says, what? Sets you free. And so we need to teach the truth about this. But here's the problem. If we are silent on this issue about the biblical role of women, then the lies of the feministic culture will set the agenda for the women in your church. If we don't teach on this, then the lies of the culture will set the agenda. That's how important this is. Feminism will be the only worldview that these women know. That's all they're going to know. That's what they've been taught. Legan Duncan has noted, scores of evangelical women are functional feminists because the world's paradigm for womanhood is the only one they have ever heard. Man, what a telling statement. And it's true. So one of the main objectives then of women's ministry is to continually teach and model the beauty, glory, joy, and freedom of biblical womanhood. So women will know how to carry out their role in the home, in the church, and other facets of daily life to the exaltation of Christ. See, ultimately, this is about the glory of Christ and the joy of God's people. That's really what this is about. Now, you will notice in your notes, it's super detailed. I hope you probably notice that. There's a reason for that. I have a lot of information I want to cover, so I've given you a lot of the information already, so you don't have to take a lot of notes. Because I want to give a broad overview of this whole subject. And really, what you're going to be hearing today is seven sermons I've condensed down into 1 hour. Okay, so if you want a more detailed exegesis of the text that we're going to be looking at, you can go on our website at www.cbcvallejo.org and you can listen to those sermons. Okay, and just download those and listen to those. And I went to these texts in detail. So you're just going to get big picture today. Okay. All right. So now we understand what's at stake. We need to look at what does God teach about women? What are the biblical foundations for a women's ministry? The foundation for women's ministry is found in understanding how God made mankind, how He created us. He created man, male and female, equal, yet with distinct roles. Equal, yet with distinct roles. And understanding this is really the path to fulfillment and joy and bringing God glory. So let's talk about equality. The equality of men and women is seen in that they were both created in God's image. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So the man and the woman are fully equal in personhood. They're equal in dignity and worth. All believers, men and women, are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are gifted by the Spirit. They're all priests and they're fellow heirs of the grace of life. Every believer, they're equal. But just as clearly, the Bible teaches that God created men and women different, and He has ordained that they fulfill distinct roles both in the home and in the church. And that's what we want to look at. So look at number one here, the essence of masculinity and femininity. It's seen in the differences between male and female, which is introduced in Genesis 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 2. What we're going to see is this. What's emphasized here in Genesis 1 through 3 is that God made man the head and He made woman the helper. And those two words define what it means to be masculine and what it means to be feminine. Head, leader, and a helper. So those are the things that define men and women. So let's look at this. We'll start with the man's role. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, the man is the head of a woman. The man is the head of a woman, 1 Corinthians 11:3. He makes no qualifications with that. He just states it, which is interesting because in the same verse he says, God is the head of Christ. He makes no qualifications on that either. Genesis reveals what that means. Moses never says headship here. He never mentions the word head for the man. Paul says that in Corinthians. What Moses does here is unfolds what headship looks like and what it means in Genesis 2. And what's interesting is later in the New Testament never says the woman's the helper. Moses tells us that, so Paul doesn't say what her role is. He doesn't name it specifically. He explains it in the New Testament. But Moses tells us that she's a helper here. So let's look at the man's role. Genesis reveals, like I said, what headship means. It begins with this. Mankind is named after the man. Look at chapter 5. It's stated in chapter 1, but it's said even more clearly in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. God created them, male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. God named them, the man and the woman, man. That's emphasizing His headship. He's the leader. Genesis 2, what it does is the rest of the chapter, after God created man, He created him first. Everything in the chapter underscores His headship. His function is to be the leader. And that's highlighted all the way through chapter 2. As a matter of fact, everything that happens in chapter 2 is centered around the man, including the creation of the woman. It doesn't mean she's inferior to him in any way. It emphasizes His headship, and we'll see this. So God created the man first, placed him in the garden, and He gave him a job to do. His task, the man's task, is to provide for his family. And that's emphasized in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where God says, if you don't provide for your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. So it's re-emphasized in the New Testament. It was the man who was commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The man was commanded before the creation of the woman. What does that mean? His job was to protect his family from danger, right? Don't eat from this tree. And it also means he's to lead his family spiritually because it's a command of God. So what do you see in the New Testament? You see exactly that in Ephesians chapter 6. Children are to obey who? Their parents, their father and their mother. And then in verse 4, what does he say? He doesn't say fathers and mothers. He says what? Fathers, bring up your children, discipline, instruction. Why doesn't he say fathers and mothers? Because fathers are the head, the leader of their family. And God's going to hold the men responsible to lead their family. See, so it's just reinforcing the New Testament. It was the man who began to rule and subdue God's creation by naming all the animals. Then we see, finally, that the woman was created for the man. Verse 18, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So she was created to be his helper. Then we see that she was made from the man, meaning she's equal to the man. Right? And it's interesting, too. He takes one of the ribs. He doesn't take part of his head. She's not superior to him. God doesn't take part of his foot. She's not underneath the man. He takes part of his side, emphasizing their equality. They're equal. And yet, she was at the same time made to be his helper. So we see equality and diversity. Then we see God presenting the woman to the man. She was made for him, from him, and brought to him. And here's what's amazing. God brings the woman to the man. Who names her? The man names her. Why? That's in keeping with his headship. And it made his headship clear to Eve. So God allowed that to happen. God allowed the man to name the woman. And in naming her, Adam interprets her identity in relationship to himself. She's like me. She's equal to me. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. Yet at the same time, she's different from him. She's feminine. She's a woman. And God allowed Adam to explain her identity from the man's definition. And this was also to help her understand his headship over her. And then finally we see at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter 2, that it's the man who's commanded to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, because by virtue of his manhood, he's called to lead for God. Okay, that's the man's role. Now let's look at the woman's role. The thing that distinguishes the woman is that she's a helper suitable for the man. Now, in the word helper, we have the beauty of womanhood and what it means to be feminine in that word. Eve was created to be a helper for Adam. Now, these roles that God created for the man and woman are distinct and they're irreversible. Adam was the leader. He was the provider. He was the protector. Eve was designed to affirm his leadership, to gladly receive his provision and protection, but that's not all she does. She was also to nurture and strengthen the resources of his masculinity. She's a helper. So she was not simply to receive from him and put herself under him, but she was also made to be his helper, to nurture and strengthen him where he might be weak. And the woman, by God's design, has the necessary ability, fitness, resources, and strength to be a help. That's how God designed her. And such tendencies have been, from that point on, built into all women. That's what it means to be feminine. A helper is someone who comes to the aid of someone. It's someone who assists someone in a task. God had called the man to rule and subdue the earth. That's a big task. So he created the woman to help the man accomplish that. So the man, by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God, and the woman, by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. So the big question then is this, right? This is the million-dollar question. How does the woman relate to the man as a helper? Because you can relate in many different ways as a helper, right? I can be a helper to my son. So is that how women are to review themselves? I'm helping someone who's underneath me? Or I can be a helper to someone who's superior to me. My son can help me, for example. So is that how a woman is to see herself? I'm under this superior, this guy who we're not even equals. Or I can help my neighbor do something. See, there's different ways you can be a helper. So how does a woman relate to a man as her help, as a help? Well, I want to say this. First of all, God created the woman for the purpose of being a helper. That was her purpose of her existence, to be a helper. Meaning she would be under his authority. Yet at the same time, the text also emphasizes that Eve does not help Adam as someone inferior to him. She's not his slave. She's not his servant. She's not a doormat. He says she's a helper suitable for him. Oh, I love that. She's someone suitable. In other words, she's a helper who's his equal. She's created different from Adam, but in ways that would exactly complement Adam and who he was. So here's what this means then. That the woman, though equal to the man in her person and her standing before God, is called to voluntarily submit and put herself under the loving leadership of the man. So by definition, helper implies submission. And so when you get to the New Testament, you see that reaffirmed, right? Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Women in the church are called to submit to male leadership. And that's what you see in the New Testament. So let's look at this in a little more detail. Number one here, the woman was created as a suitable helper. That means she's complementary to the man. So they're different in some respects, but they fit together perfectly is the idea. She completed the man. At every point the man lacked was the woman's strength. And at every point the woman lacked was the man's strength. And so what seems to be emphasized here is this. This is what's amazing. God purposely designed men to be weaker in some ways and women to be weaker in other ways. But God intends that the weaknesses that we have by virtue of our sexuality call forth and highlight the strengths in the opposite sex. And so the end result is this. We are perfect complements to one another that call forth the strengths in each other. Now, I would say this. What an awesome God to think of that. Right? What an awesome God. He created us male and female. Now, our world tries to tell us there is no difference between men and women. And God says, no, no. There's beauty in my design. Praise the Lord, huh? See why we need to teach this? It reflects Him. It glorifies Him. Now, number two, one main sphere of being a helper is the home. We see this first hinted at in chapter 3, where the woman's sphere of influence is cursed. God designed women to nurture and raise children and be a help to her husband. That's affirmed in the New Testament, where women are called to be what? Workers at home and to keep house. It means to be to manage the household affairs. That's literally what he's saying there in 1 Timothy. You learn to be a home manager. That takes a lot of different skills. And it's a high calling. But we also see how women can thrive being a helper in the church. What if you're not married and don't have kids? Right? Well, women who are single can especially be fruitful in their ministry in the church because they can be entirely devoted to the things of the Lord and not be distracted by how you may please your husband. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, this whole idea of being a helper, I think some women struggle with this. And they see it as being second class. They see it as being inferior to men. So let me just end this section by looking at number three here, the glory of being a helper. Let me just encourage you, okay? Because you're not going to get any encouragement anywhere else. You're only going to get encouragement in the church. That's it. Why do I call this a glory? It actually reflects the relationships within the Trinity. Absolutely. The Father, when you look at Scripture, you see the Father is the one who initiates things, He plans, He leads. Read Ephesians 1. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father. He doesn't say blessed be God. Blessed be the Father. Why? The Father planned redemption. And he goes through the whole passage just highlighting how the Father planned everything. And He planned everything to be centered in His Son. All the blessings come in Christ, right? So the Father, He initiates, He plans, He leads. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, He's the head of Christ. Same language. He's the leader. He's the head. The Son is co-equal with the Father. He's God Almighty Himself. And yet, when you look at the Scriptures, you look at the New Testament, the Son willingly submits to the Father. As a matter of fact, he delights to do the Father's will. And I would say this. I'm going to go so far as to say this. That's how they've existed together for eternity. It's not just in the incarnation, and you can prove that. Jesus came to reveal God, John 1:18. If he didn't reveal God as he really is, then he failed in his mission. Well, that's how God is. The Son submits to the Father, and he delights to do so. He wants to glorify the Father, and the Father wants to glorify the Son. The Son is in a helper role. That's his role. He delights in that. But then you have the Spirit. Spirit is equal to the Father, equal to the Son, and he submits both to the Father and to the Son. As a matter of fact, the Spirit's favorite thing to do is to glorify the Son to the exaltation of the Father. Isn't that true? And he's also then in a helper role. As a matter of fact, he's called the helper. It's a glorious role, ladies. And it's how God has designed you. And so God has created us in his image, some to lead, some to help. Our greatest joy is found when we carry out the role God intended. That's where your joy is going to be found. I like giving this illustration. Think about a train. When is a train most free? When it's confined to those narrow tracks, and when it's off the tracks doing what it wants to do. Well, when it's off the tracks doing what it wants to do, it doesn't go very far, right? No, it's most free when it's confined to those narrow. Why? Because that's how God, men designed it, to run on this track. Well, this is the same with true of us. We're going to find our greatest joy, our greatest liberty, our greatest freedom doing what God designed us to do. Okay, so that's the ideal. That's the ideal of biblical masculinity and femininity. That's the way God created us. The man is the head, he's the lead. The woman is the helper who submits. There were perfect complements to one another. They had great delight as they carried out their God-given roles. Okay? Everything was very good. It didn't last very long. Right? They rebelled. And then what happened was when they rebelled, their sin affected their roles. So we got to look at this. Biblical roles corrupted by sin. So let's look at the fall here in Genesis 3. In this chapter, we see our greatest enemy, God's greatest enemy, the devil. His desire was to get man to rebel against God. And he accomplished this by tempting the woman and putting her in the position of spokesman, leader, and defender. And in doing this, he reversed their roles, which removed the woman from under the man's protection. Now let me show you this. Look at verse 6. Notice the language here is very pointed. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The text emphasizes here that the woman took the lead. She ate, then it says, she gave to her husband to eat. Do you see that? In other words, she usurped the man's role of headship. She took the man's role and began leading him. And the text stresses also that the man was, quote, with her. Meaning he sat passively by, allowing the deception to progress without decisive intervention. The woman was deceived into sinning. We're told that here. We're told that in 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Adam wasn't deceived. He rebelled and forsook his responsibility. He abandoned his post as head. So listen to this. Get this. The emphasis of this text is that role reversal was the means to bring about the fall of the human race. It's role reversal. Not only was it rebellion against God, they set aside their divinely appointed order of male and female. Eve stepped out of her role and Adam stepped out of his. And it's led to great heartache and misery, and we cannot keep making the same mistakes. And so what God does is God pronounces judgment. Now, we see in the judgment that this is a right interpretation of what we just saw. Because in the judgment, God judges their roles. And that's the right judgment because they stepped out of their roles.
And so the woman's essential role as helper was judged. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth and pain you will bring for children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.
I hope there's nobody pregnant in here. It's like every time, you know, my wife was pregnant, somebody was preaching on this. But here we see a just consequence for her sin. Because she stepped out of her role and put herself in the man's role. So her fundamental identity as a wife and mother was cursed. She would now bring forth children in pain. That which should have been the greatest joy to her would come at a cost. Her role as wife was also cursed. She was supposed to be her husband's helper. Now we're told her desire would be for her husband. And the word desire means her desire would be to master him, to oppose him, to rule over him, to domineer him. But he would in turn rule over her. He would domineer her and master her. Now, as with the woman, the man's fundamental identity is cursed. His role as provider was made difficult, right? God cursed the ground. You're supposed to be providing for your family, tilling the ground. It's going to come at a cost now. It's going to be sweat now. The feast's over. Before you could eat freely, now it's going to be sweat and toil. Because that's his job. That's his primary role, provider. And his role as leader now is going to be beset with trouble because his wife's going to be against him. So what we see here is that man's fall into sin and the judgment associated with it has corrupted male and female roles. It didn't invent these roles. It brought about a distortion of these roles. And so guess what began? The battle of the sexes. This is where it begins. The woman's desire is to usurp the role of her husband and lead him. The husband's desire would be to lord it over and dominate his wife. So you have male domination on one side, and you have feminism on the other side, and both are wrong, and both lead to a host of problems. So what's the solution to all this? We just give up? Forget it. It's just going to be strife everywhere.
No. God gives us hope in Christ. Praise the Lord. So in Christ, number three here, in Christ, the biblical roles of male and female are graciously restored.
Praise God. They're restored.
So what does the New Testament teach? It teaches the loving headship of the man and the respectful submission of the woman.
And these roles are emphasized both in the home and in the church.
For those two areas. Now, as we said, because of the curse, the woman's sinful tendency will be to reject her God-given role.
That's going to be your sinful tendency, ladies.
But through Christ, a godly woman is enabled to carry out her role of being a helper.
This is why the New Testament commands women who are married to submit and respect their husbands. Right? Because your tendency is not going to want to do that. And so you've got to learn through Christ that He can empower you to do that and you'll find joy in doing that. Even when you have a husband that's disobedient to the word, as Peter would say. You can even win your husband.
And God gives you strength. So women are commanded to submit and respect their husbands, to love their husbands, to be a one-man woman. They're also commanded to bear children, to bring up their children, to love their children, to keep house, and be workers at home. And through the power of the Spirit, a woman is able to do this.
And guess what? She finds great delight in doing it because it glorifies Christ.
Now, in the church, women are only restricted from one thing, teaching and leading men. 1 Timothy 2:11 and following. Apart from that one restriction, women have many opportunities to express their womanly inclination of being a helper, like showing hospitality, serving others, assisting those in distress, being devoted to every good work, teaching children. And older godly women have the responsibility to model and teach younger women about biblical femininity, according to Titus 2. The woman was created to be a helper and life giver. And through Christ, she's enabled to do this for her own joy and His glory. So the emphasis then on the New Testament teaching on the role of women is on recovering what was lost at the fall. Through Christ, a woman can find the joy of biblical womanhood. Now let's look at number four here, the role of women in the church. So let's take some time to look at some of this. 1 Timothy, because that's kind of what we're not really focusing on the home here.
We're focusing on the women's role in the church. So look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 and 10. And here we have the character and ministry of godly women. It's a beautiful passage. Paul here is writing Timothy about different people in the church. Timothy's a pastor, and he's talking about different roles. And here in 1 Timothy 5, he says in verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Now, in these verses, Paul is describing the character and ministry of widows who served in some official recognized capacity in the church. And really what Paul's doing here, he's describing, just in general, the character and ministry of godly women. So this is something that all women in the church should aspire to. And so what does he say? First of all, first thing, she's devoted to her husband. Very first thing. She saw her primary role as being her husband's helper and to promote his interests. Then he says she has a reputation for good work. She's known around the church as someone who does good work, which Paul goes on and tells us exactly what that is. Very first thing, priority of good works, your children. She raised her children. She saw that as her responsibility, not somebody else's. She was hospitable. She willingly opened her home to people she didn't know. Then he says she serves. She's ready to do the lowest of tasks if necessary, if there's a need. Washing the saints' feet. And then she helps those in difficulty. She comes to the aid of those who are afflicted and in trouble. And then he just says in general, she's dedicated to every good work. That's a godly woman. What a picture, huh? And you will notice that all the things listed here are relational. They're all relational. How she relates to her husband, how she relates to her children, how she relates to others. She's a relational woman. She doesn't simply know the Bible and teach the Bible. She lives the Bible. Because I think that's the danger of some women's ministry. You get all head knowledge. We want to just teach the Bible. We want to exegete. We want to get into the Greek and Hebrew. Nothing wrong with learning doctrine. I understand that. But the emphasis here is on putting it to practice. So there's got to be that balance of, yes, learning Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul commands women to learn in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Praise the Lord. Which was astounding because in that culture, they thought it wasn't necessary to train women. So Paul commands women to be taught, 1 Timothy 2. So yes, you need to learn. You need to be like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. But then there's a time you got to be like Martha and take that what you've learned and put it to practice and serve people. A woman who does this will gain a reputation as a woman of excellence. Now, I think it's very clear here from this list of qualifications that a woman who meets these qualifications would be of immeasurable value to the church, right? Immeasurable value. And so what Paul is envisioning here is an older woman who becomes a model for younger women. And they will have a great impact on the kingdom. Now, I'll go to Titus 2. What time am I supposed to get done here? 2:30, right? 2:45, I think. Titus 2. Here Paul gives the model in ministry of godly women. Look at this, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husband, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so the word of God will not be dishonored. So the role, he says, of a godly woman in the church, if you could just summarize it, is to spiritually nurture younger women. And she does that by being a model of godly character, and then from that example, she teaches younger women. And to do this, it requires that a woman be worth emulating. So you've got to have godly character, and that's where it begins. The model of a godly woman is her character, verse 3. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, or enslaved to much wine, teaching what's good. That's her character. This is what she's like. She's holy in her behavior. In every area of her life, she's set apart from sin. This would include a controlled tongue. You're not a malicious gossip. You're not on Facebook saying things you shouldn't say. And then they exhibit self-control. She's not enslaved to much wine. Christ has set her free from sin. And so the mature woman is not characterized by being enslaved to any sin, including wine. She's mastered by nothing but Christ. And then finally, he says she's able to teach. She teaches what is good. In other words, you got to know the Bible so you can know how to teach women and counsel them. And then he goes into her ministry. So they may teach the younger women, so they encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, and so forth. So the ministry of godly women is to serve the younger women in the church and help them grow in Christ. And he gets very specific here. Younger women need encouragement in three main areas. In their relationship with their husband. That says something about husbands, right? They need help. Their relationship with their children and the relationship with their home. Because those are the three areas where the woman has great influence, and it's the areas that she's going to need the encouragement the most, because that's the three areas that the world undermines. Now, what Paul's teaching here is radically countercultural. It's the antithesis of the feminist agenda. So what's going to motivate a godly woman? Why would a woman want to do this? And guess what Paul does? He centers it in Christ. Let me show you this. It's glorious. Throughout this passage, he mentions Christ is our motivation. Verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what's healthy to the church. And sound doctrine is centered in Christ because doctrine is about Christ. So what he does is he starts off and he says, listen, I want you to speak the things that are healthy for the church. Here's what's healthy for the church. Men's roles and women's roles. Older men are to be a certain way. Older women are to be a certain way. Younger women a certain way. Younger men a certain way. He just deals with men and women's roles. And we don't teach on this in our churches. It's amazing to me. This is fitting for sound doctrine. As a matter of fact, he says at the end of verse 5, when you teach the young women to do these things, it's so the word of God will not be dishonored. So Christ won't be dishonored. Because that's what Scripture is about. It's about Christ. And then at the end of this text, he brings it to full view here of why it's centered in Christ. Look at verse 11. For the grace, and notice he's beginning with four. He's explained all these different roles, men and women, and bond slaves, and how they should relate to their masters. And then he says this, for, here's the whole purpose of this whole text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Oh, don't you love this? He says, when we understand who Christ is, he's our great God and Savior, and what he's accomplished, he's redeemed us from every lawless deed, that moves us to act out these roles and carry out these roles. That's what it does. It's all centered in Christ. See how he does that? So important for us. All right, so let me just summarize what we looked at. That was seven sermons. Here's what we've seen. God created men and women equal yet different. Equal in their standing before God, equal in their nature, yet God in his wisdom created them different. He created the man, the head and leader, the woman as the suitable helper. These roles carry over, as we've seen, into the church. Wise, godly men are to be the spiritual leaders and teachers of the church. Wise, godly women are to support the leadership of the men and teach the younger women. The implication of this model is this, and I wish there was more men in here, but you ladies can take this back and tell the guys. Elders of the church are responsible to oversee the women's ministry. And I know, and I've heard this from men, and people have told me this. My wife has read books and people have told her, you know, she's read this through books, that pastors are most scared of the women's ministry more than anything else. And I know that's true. But the elders have to do this. They have to oversee it, and they got to give vision and input with godly women, of course, but they got to oversee this. All right. That's our biblical foundation. Let's look, secondly, B here, at the objective then of women's ministry. If what we looked at is true, then the primary objective of women's ministry is to continually teach women through instruction and by example the beauty, glory, joy, and freedom of biblical womanhood, so women will know how to carry out their role in the home and in the church and any other facets of life to the exaltation of Christ. Older women are to be involved in the lives of younger women to help them grow in Christ. And that's going to involve training and teaching, modeling, loving, encouraging, discipling, nurturing, in a word, spiritually mothering younger women by getting involved in their lives and helping them walk with Christ. The woman's ministry is to celebrate and value the woman's design to the glory of God. That's what you want to just enjoy and value and celebrate. The woman's design to God's glory. That's a lofty goal, right? Lofty vision. All right? So that's our objective. We got to also understand, number two, how the women's ministry fits into the overall mission of the church. Women's ministry is not separate from the church. Okay? You're not independent from everything else. It's a ministry of the local church. So it must fit into the overall mission and vision of the church. And most churches have some kind of mission statement, a vision statement. I mean, to state it simply, most mission statements of the church is found in Matthew 28. It's to glorify the Lord Jesus by making disciples of all the nations. That's a very simple mission statement. Our vision, then, is to glorify Christ by carrying out that mission statement. So it must include evangelism and missions, that's going, baptizing those who believe, teaching the disciples to do all that Christ commands. This comprises of equipping the saints through preaching and teaching so they can do the work of the ministry. It also means getting involved in people's lives, to walk with them, with the end result to present every man or woman complete in Christ. So we could take that then and say our vision then for women's ministry is the following. It's to glorify Christ by helping women understand and embrace their biblical role in the home and in the church and carry it out through submission, godly example, that's their character, evangelism, teaching, discipling, nurturing, and serving. The woman's ministry should also reflect the woman's helper nurturing role, because that's how God has made women. All right, so here's how we see the task of women's ministry then. So we'll just throw some tasks down here. First of all, it should include evangelism. Women's ministry should include evangelism, right? We're called to go make disciples, commanded. So the women's ministry should be a natural place for women of the church to invite unbelieving friends and relatives. It should be just a natural thing where you invite them to come. So Bible studies become that avenue. You can have outreach events, serving unbelievers where they may have needs. All are ways to promote evangelism. And in our women's ministry, we purposely structure events that are more evangelistic in nature, purposely, so that you can invite your friends and family. And then we encourage women to bring their friends to its Bible studies and things. And then you have to pray, right? God produces the fruit. Secondly, another task of women's ministry is nurturing or discipleship. I like the word nurturing because women are better at this. God has created you to be nurturing. But I'm thinking here about the idea of discipleship. Discipleship involves at least three main things. Teaching. We want to purposely teach women how to live as a woman of God. You have to be purposeful in that. We want to help them learn how to emulate Christ, and so we want to offer teaching that helps women walk through life as a woman. And I emphasize that because we have Bible studies in our church for men and women. We have Bible studies in our church for women. What's the difference? I mean, if I can go to a Bible study for men and women, why not? Why do I go to one with women? What's the difference? Just because one's taught by a woman, I go to that one? No, the woman's Bible study has got to be specifically focused on how to help a woman grow as a woman. That's the difference. Secondly, so you could teach through a book like Philippians, like one of our Bible studies is doing this year, one of the ladies' Bible studies are teaching through the book of Philippians. But the application is going to be, how does this apply to me as a woman of God? Okay? See the difference? Secondly, discipleship involves modeling and nurturing. Older women must be a godly role model, living out what they want the younger women to practice. So you've got to live it before them, ladies. And then third, discipleship is helping women develop their gifts and faithfulness so they become the next generation of leaders. So you got to be thinking ahead. We got to be training women to be the next generation of godly women. And that's purposeful. So you begin by looking for faithful women, according to 2 Timothy 2:2. And then you start helping them develop their spiritual gifts. And you put them in places of leadership. And they become the next leaders. And you multiply the ministry. A third task of women's ministry is serving. Women have spiritual gifts. We want to help them develop their gifts by providing them opportunities to serve in the body and building up the body for the glory of Christ. So women need to be equipped in the Word. They need to be challenged in their use of their gifts and then given opportunities to use those gifts in serving the body someplace. A fourth task is to engage the next generation. You must be purposeful for going after the next generation. You got to have a vision for reaching the next generation. There must be a ministry to the younger women and the young girls of the church. Girls in the youth ministry and younger should be targeted by older women to disciple and enlist in serving. You'll notice we have young ladies serving here tonight, today. That's purposeful. That's purposeful. We have young men, young women serving. We try to get young people engaged. Number five, and then fifth task is to support the ministries of the church. Women are helpers by design, so the women's ministry as a whole should reflect that. You help other ministries. So let me just give you a practical example of this, of how our women's ministry is structured here at CBC, just to help you see how we're doing things, and we're a work in progress, I must say. So, first of all, overseen by the elders. As I mentioned, the elders are responsible, primarily responsible before God for the oversight of this ministry. And at this point, I'm the guy. So I'm overseeing this. And I help give the vision for this, the qualification for leaders. I approve books, what's being taught. We talk all through this stuff. Now, the leaders give their suggestions, and we'll talk through it sometimes. But I have the final say on that. If I disagree, we'll talk through that and try to figure out what we should be doing. I oversee the appointment of leaders. I may know something about that person you don't know anything about, just because of my position. And so I have approval of that. And so sometimes I say, you know, I don't think they're ready. I don't tell them why. I don't think they're ready. The lead pastor trains the key leaders. We have quarterly leadership meetings and times of prayer. So I meet regularly with the leaders, the key leaders, and I'll explain that in a little bit. Then we have, secondly, areas of teaching, mentoring, and evangelism. And we have four main areas. We have what we call encouraging biblical womanhood. And these basically are large event meetings. They're open to all women in the church, 13 and over. These meetings are usually held in the evenings, and we do them throughout the year. They include, we have a ladies' conference. We have a ladies' day away. A lot of times they go over to North Creek and spend the day over there. They have some teaching. We have a summer kickoff, which we just did in August. And we kind of just orient the ladies about what we're doing and kind of explain all the ministries and what our vision is. We have an ornament exchange in December, and it's really an evangelistic event just to invite people. Christmas time, you bring an ornament, and the ladies exchange, and they have some fun. But they have the gospel is presented. Then we have ladies' luncheon and things like that. Some of these are more geared for, as I said, evangelistic. Some are more designed for equipping the word and practical skills. But they provide a venue for women to build relationships with other women. And that's key, too. It's just a way to get together with other women and build relationships. Then we have what's called the Mother's Club. This is a ministry specifically to pregnant mothers and mothers of preschoolers. And we have lots of those. So that's why we have a separate ministry just for them. And they have regular meetings of teaching and life skills. And that's very helpful for the ladies. They love that. You know, just give them life skills. They also have other events. They have park days where they build relationships with other women. And the design of this ministry in particular is geared to older women investing their lives in younger women and encouraging them and helping them through a time in their life where they're at a difficult stage in life, where they have a lot of little children. Then we have what we call our women's mentoring groups. These are our women's home groups that meet in homes. They're open to women all 18 and over. They meet monthly. And the purpose of we purposely stress the idea in these groups of mentoring or spiritual mothering, if you want to call it that, because we don't want them to be seen simply as a Bible study. But it's a place where women can be nurtured and discipled by older women. And so we encourage our leaders and our interns to meet individually with the women in their group apart from their monthly meetings. So we've challenged the ladies this year. It's kind of what we've done this year is, hey, we want you to meet just once a month, and then we want you to meet another time of the month with maybe just three women in your group. Just have three women over. And your intern, if you have a big group, if you have an intern, then your intern can do the same thing. And then throughout the whole year, you've had these women in your house maybe, you know, once or twice, depending on how large your group is. But the goal is to build relationships with these women separately, apart from the big meeting. Because it's hard to do that sometimes when you have a lot of women in your group. Because the goal is mentoring them, right? Helping them walk with Christ. One of the things we're going to do, also, we want to encourage each mentoring group to adopt high school and junior high girls in the church to pray for and encourage them. So they're going to adopt younger women in our church and begin praying for them. So the younger women in our church, the high school, junior high, high school girls, know they have older women concerned for them, and they build those, bridge those relationships generationally. So you got to be intentional about that. All right, our fourth area is our youth women's ministry, and this ministry really targets the younger ladies in our congregation with an emphasis of discipleship and investing in the lives of the next generation. That's really the goal of that, is to get in relationships with these young women and preach the gospel and share with them the gospel, bring them through basic discipleship and help them grow and walk with Christ. Now, each of these areas attempts to emphasize the tasks of women's ministry. Right, all those different tasks I mentioned, evangelism, discipleship, teaching, serving, engaging the next generation. Now, the design maybe of some of these ministries is more focused on maybe one or two of those in particular, but they try to do all of those. And then there's also an emphasis, as I mentioned, of training up new leaders. We got to pass on what we learn to faithful women who can teach others also. Okay, then we have a third area. This is a second area, areas of serving and support. It's number three here. These areas emphasize our vision of women being created as helpers. And through these ministries, women can be of great help in the church. So we have a lot of different ministries, like the care ministry. That's a ministry to help those in the church who maybe have physical limitations or illnesses. And so some practical ways of helping people like this is providing transportation, running errands, doing light housework, or childcare. Then we have what we call the Koinonia ministry. The purpose of this is to provide and foster an atmosphere of welcome, service, and hospitality by arranging the food, equipment, and service for church-wide events. The Koinonia ministry is the one that's basically running all the food stuff for this whole pastor's conference. That's our Koinonia ministry. They do an excellent job. It's run by the ladies of our church. We have a funeral ministry. This offers compassion and support of bereaved families by assisting in planning of a funeral or memorial. So we have that. It's really wonderful to have that ministry. Same thing with the wedding ministry, is to help to work with the bride and groom in preparing for their wedding and making it Christ-centered and hopefully memorable for them. And then we have baby and bridal showers. That's generally done through our home groups. And then finally, a homeless ministry. And this serves the physical and spiritual needs of the homeless within our county. All right. I'm going to skip this next section. This next section is about really principles for raising up leaders. We won't have time to go through that. I want to attempt some time for Q&A. Thanks, babe. But look at the qualifications. Let me just point out this at least. Maybe I'll just highlight a couple things here. And just when you're raising up leaders, there's three areas you want to work on. You want to help women grow in. They got to be women of character. I think oftentimes we're really good at, oh, this person can teach. Wow, okay, good. You know, and we look at gifts, but we got to start with character. That's what Scripture puts the emphasis on. Are they godly people? And so you want to help them grow in their character. And then secondly, conviction. What do they believe? What do they believe? So you're going to help them grow doctrinally. Most of that takes place through our Sunday school classes, through preaching. And so women who want to be leaders, we look for women who are attending those things and being trained. They're self-starters. They want to learn. And so what do they believe? Conviction. We have them take doctrinal tests and so forth. And then finally, the third area you want to help women grow in is competence, is help them develop their spiritual gifts. You give them opportunities to serve. And you start developing their gifts as teachers. All right, so then we have some qualifications for teachers and leaders. And so you could just look at that. If they want to be a leader in women's ministry, they have to fulfill these requirements. If they want to be a teacher, then they have to do these additional requirements. If they want to be a women's mentoring group leader, then they have to fulfill some. This HFG stands for Home Fellowship Group. We have a Home Fellowship Group intern training that the guys that are leading our Home Fellowships go through, that our associate pastor teaches an 8-week course on that. That the women who are leading our women's Bible studies also have to go through that. Because leading a Bible study is different than just saying, I'm standing up here teaching. And when you're leading a Bible study, there's interaction. There's people who like to take over. There's people who like to talk about their husbands. You know, they're a rotten guy. You know, and so you got to be trained in how to handle those kinds of situations. So that requires some additional training. That's why we have that. So you guys can look at that. Let me just finish. I want to look at F here. The women's ministry in practice. Okay, how do you put this all together? Well, two main things. You got to develop a plan, and then you got to enlist a team. Let me read some Proverbs to you. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. That's Proverbs 16. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20. Prepare plans by consultation, and make war by wise guidance. God wants us to plan. He wants us to seek counsel. He wants us to depend on Him to direct us. So there's three steps in planning. You got to determine what God wants you to do. You map out a course of action, and then you implement it. So determine what God wants you to do. You develop a mission statement for your women's ministry, kind of what I laid out in here for you. So you got to start with a mission statement. What are we trying to do? And then have a vision for carrying that out. Okay, now how do we implement this? Everything you do is filtered through your vision statement. It's all filtered through that. It's helpful to conduct what's called a SWOT analysis. I stole this from somebody, I forget now. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. So you want to evaluate your ministry. Where are we at right now? And it's an honest evaluation. What do we do well? What are our strengths? And we do this really good. We got to keep doing it. That's good. What are you weak at? Man, we're weak at engaging the next generation. That's not good. We got to improve on that. What opportunities the Lord opened up? Maybe the Lord has opened up, they just built a junior high right next to your church. You're like, okay, man, we have an opportunity right sitting right here. What are threats? What are some negative things that are impacting the ministry? Right. So you got to think through, evaluate where you're at. And then once you've done those things, the women's ministry's purpose and direction starts to become clear. Okay, we need to continue doing this. This is good. We need to correct this. This is like really bad. We got to stop doing this. We got to correct this. And it helps you kind of get focus on what you need to focus on right at the beginning. A word to the wise. Don't try to do too many things at once. We did this with our children's ministry and a number of years ago, and I came up with all this stuff we need to do, and I tried to implement like 6 things 1 year, and about 3 months into it, realized we need to focus on just 2 of these because the guys were overwhelmed. They're all lay people, you know? So it's like we can't do all this at one time. And so we implemented a couple of things, and the next year we implemented something else, and we just kind of, and it's taken us about 5 years to just kind of implement everything we really wanted to do. And then you got to keep it going, you know? So just, you know, if you may see things and say, man, we need to do this, 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 and this, and this. Well, okay, what's the most important 2 maybe you should concentrate on? Start there. Then map out your course. You set your objectives and goals. And be specific. When mapping out, be specific, as specific as possible, and date it. So let's say you want to start a women's mentoring group by October 1st. Right? That's a deadline, right? October 1st. That's in a few weeks. Then you list everything that needs to happen to make that a reality. What do we need to do to make that a reality? And you work your way backwards. And you go, well, okay, that's not enough time. Maybe it's December 1st, you know. But whatever, you map it out. What do we need to do to make that happen? And be specific. And then thirdly, implement your plan. Track your progress. Evaluate and refine along the way. That's what you do. I mean, we with our children's ministry, we would meet and we would discuss things. How's this going? Oh, we're having bumps in the road here. How do we correct that? You know, and we in our children's ministry, for example, before somebody can serve in there, they got to attend the church for a year. They have to get fingerprinted, what's called live scan, right? We do that. They have to fill an application and they have to get interviewed. And finally, I had to tell the guys, no one can serve in this ministry unless has done those things. Because we had a grandfather clause, right? Everybody's serving in there anyway, and we were just implementing. Well, after a couple years of that, I finally just said, no new people. Everybody's got to be on board with this. We can't have people serving in here unless they get live scanned, interviewed, and fill out the application. And that's what we do now. You can't get in there unless that happens. At least they better not be. I got to go check. Right? It's constantly reevaluating. At least once a year, every element of the women's ministry should be evaluated by the leadership. And that allows for course corrections. Right? You're constantly going back and evaluating, are we on the right track? Are we heading in the right direction? Secondly, enlist your team. That begins with prayer. You need to pray that God raises up the right people. And I would say this, ladies, if you don't have the right people, do not go forward. I decided if we don't have the right women, we won't have the Bible studies, for example. Because there was a concern. We have all these women in church. We don't have enough Bible studies. Well, that's okay. We won't have them. It's better not to have them than have the wrong people leading them. See, and this is a slow process at times. You've got to train up leaders. And that takes investment. That takes time. But the beauty of this is when you're done, you have the women who own your philosophy of ministry. They own this. And they're with you. And then it just starts multiplying. Does that make sense? So you just got to invest in women. If you don't have the right women, you got to wait. You got to develop women of character. So that's enlist godly women of character. And then finally, just train your team. You got to train them. You got to supervise them. You have regular quarterly meetings to pray with them, to teach them. And then visit the ministry and give oversight. Right? So what we do is we have women over some of these key areas. I meet with them quarterly. And then we have occasionally, each of those ladies has a team. And then we meet occasionally with the whole team. There's like 27 women, I think, or something like that, 28 women. And so we'll meet with the whole team and give them vision. But I try to meet regularly, at least quarterly, with the main four leaders. So that's the big picture of what God has laid out for us as the purpose of women's ministry. It's our desire to continually teach women through instruction and by example the beauty, glory, joy, and freedom of biblical womanhood. We want to celebrate and value the woman's design, for this is what will bring women the most joy and Christ the most glory. That's why we do this. All right. I left you 7 minutes.